Well, we're in Genesis chapter 49. If you have your Bibles, you want to open them up there. Genesis chapter 49. We have Jacob blessing his sons. Of course, last week in chapter 48, it was him blessing the sons of Joseph and adopting them into his family. And now it's Jacob blessing his own sons. And it's a blessing, but it's also quite prophetic in nature. As a matter of fact, it's the first time in the Bible that we're aware of that someone knowingly prophesies. They're saying this is something that is going to happen in the future, and God has revealed this to me. Up until this point, God has said some things that he's going to do that are prophetic. There have been individuals who've said a few things that perhaps were prophetic and they didn't even realize it, like when Abraham was offering up Isaac as a sacrifice, and Isaac said, "Dad, I see the wood for the burnt offering, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "Well, God will provide the lamb." As a matter of fact, you could even translate it to say, God will provide himself as a lamb. And so maybe he knew what he was talking about there. Maybe it was prophecy and he didn't even realize it. But the language here in Genesis chapter 49 is going to make it quite clear that Jacob knows God has revealed this to me, and I'm going to speak to my sons regarding their future. And it's interesting because we're going to see this very close connection between his individual sons and their personalities and the choices and the decisions that they made, but that how that's directly connected to their family and to their tribe and to the direction that this broader group of people is going to be going in. And so he speaks of this prophecy that these tribes are going to fulfill in the future, but it's directly connected to these individuals and their personal choices, which just kind of serves as a reminder to us that our choices, our decisions matter. They affect other people, whether that's good or bad, whether that's a blessing or a curse. They affect other people, and it doesn't excuse anybody's bad behavior. Everyone's going to be accountable for their own choices. You can't say, well, it was the way that I was raised, or so-and-so hurt me a long time ago, so I was doomed to do these things. No, you're accountable to your own choices and decisions and actions, but we're fooling ourselves if we don't think that our life and what's being produced, whether it's the fruit of the Spirit, whether it's the works of the flesh, our life is affecting people, and oftentimes it's affecting those who are closest to us. And so what we're going to get to, we'll see. The plan is to get to verse 12, which is dealing with four of Jacob's sons. And what we're going to see with those four sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi are connected together and then ending with Judah. There are some warnings for us to consider. There are some good ways and some bad ways that people respond to what's being said. But there's also some incredible grace and promises of the Messiah, this hope and this future that's mentioned as well. So that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1 says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So we know Jacob here at the very end of his life, he's fallen ill, seems to be aware of the fact that time is short, and he calls his sons all together, and he wants to speak into their lives. And I would hope that's our heart, that's our desire as it relates to our family and our friends and those people who are close to us, that we would want to speak truth into their life. That he literally knows his time is short, but that generally speaking, we would all be able to recognize time is short. And so I'm going to take the opportunities that the Lord gives me, and I'm going to speak truth into the lives of those that I have an influence over. But he calls them all together, and he says, "I'm going to tell you some things that will befall you in the last days." And of course, as believers, we hear that phrase, last days, and maybe our minds immediately go to like the last days, and the tribulation, and those days leading up to it, and the Antichrist, and the second coming of Christ. And I suppose, in a sense, you could include that in what Jacob is saying here, because when he talks about Judah, he's going to talk about the Messiah who's going to rule and reign. And so technically you could go all the way to the last days, but really this is Jacob just telling his sons, this is prophecy, this is future, this isn't just about you, this is the direction that your family, your tribe is going to go in, and not all of it is pleasant. Not all of it is very positive, but it's the future. This is what God is going to do, and he's going to be faithful to share that with them. And he says in verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. I don't know if there's any significance there in him referring to himself as both Jacob and Israel. He says, you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. It's interesting when the Bible uses the different names for Jacob at different times, sometimes referring to him as Israel, sometimes referring to him as Jacob. Sometimes you can draw some significance there. Here he gives both of his names, and perhaps it's just to remind his son, to remind us now reading the story, that God has a whole new identity for us. Whoever you were before Christ, whoever you used to be, that old man, that old woman, the whatever identified you as a person, maybe it was really bad and awful. Maybe it wasn't necessarily bad and awful, just priorities mixed up and overemphasizing certain things. But whoever you were before Christ, that he has a new identity. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so he says, hear, you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. And then he starts off here with Reuben in verse 3. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, Reuben's probably hoping that's the end of his blessing, because that sounds pretty good. But then he says in verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben, the firstborn, culturally, you might assume that he would be in the position of preeminence, that he would get all of the honor, the blessing, the inheritance. But as we've already seen in the book of Genesis, God didn't always honor what was culturally normal, perhaps especially when he had good reason not to. Now again, verse 3 starts off sounding pretty good. My might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, that's all sounding pretty good. It's not until you read verse 4 that then you're wondering, is verse 3 meant to be a compliment? Is it meant to be positive? And maybe it is. Maybe Jacob really believed that he had all of the potential in the world. Maybe he really believed, no, you were strong and you had all of these great qualities and there was this excellency to your life. But then you read verse 4 and it makes you kind of wonder, did he say that? And it's perhaps true, but did all of those things lift him up in pride? Did it bring him to this place where he thought he was above certain people? Did he look at his father, Jacob, with a certain amount of judgment and disdain? And I don't think it's reading into the story all that much, because, of course, what's mentioned there in verse 4? What's mentioned there in verse 4 happened back in chapter 35, where it says that Reuben slept with Bilhah, who was a concubine, a wife of Jacob that he had children with. And it's really kind of bizarre, because there in 35, the whole thing is one verse. It just says that Reuben slept with her, he laid with her, and Jacob knew about it, and that's it. And then the Bible just kind of moved on. And of course, you're left to wonder, well, what happened there? Why would he do that? So disrespectful, so shameful. This is your father's wife. And I understand it was a weird dynamic there, being a servant and sort of a concubine, and he did it just to have children with her. But still, this is strange. This is weird. This is your father's wife. Why would he do such a thing? Well, one of the things that we know is that Reuben was very much aware of the fact that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Leah was Reuben's mom. And so that bugged him. He was bothered by that. He was aware that his mother, Leah, wasn't treated the same way. And so he was always doing things to try to smooth things over, make it better for his mom. So Reuben, did he have this kind of judgmental anger, maybe even feeling a little righteous in his anger towards his father? How dare you mistreat my mother in this way? Because could that possibly explain why he would do such a disrespectful thing as to sleep with Bilhah and sort of kind of have a way of getting back at his dad? You mistreated my mom, so now I'm going to mistreat you. I don't know. That's a little bit of speculation, but it just kind of makes you wonder. That compliment there in verse 3, oh, you're strong, you're powerful, oh, there's this excellency of dignity to you. Did he see himself as above it all? Did he see himself as being so much more spiritual than his father? And then he goes and he does this really horrible, this really disrespectful thing. And again, one verse back in chapter 35, if we didn't have Genesis 49, you might almost think that it wasn't that big of a deal. You might almost think, oh, that was weird. He was briefly with Bilhah, and I guess nothing ever really came of that, and they all kind of lived their lives, and nothing really happened. You might almost think that God didn't really care until you get to this chapter and you realize, no, God does care. He saw what happened. It's not okay. Maybe everybody else rolled with it. Maybe Jacob didn't respond in the way that he should have, and maybe there should have been more of an issue that was dealt with at the time, but God was aware. It wasn't all right, and really it doesn't matter what the general perception is, because verse 3, that might be the general perception. Reuben, the firstborn, he's big, he's strong, he's a leader, oh, there's this excellence about him. That might have been the general perception, but it wasn't God's perception. And I think sometimes we spend way too much time caring and thinking about what do other people see when they see me instead of what does God see? What does God think? And because here, this seems to perhaps be a little bit of a rude awakening for Reuben. And he says, you shall not excel. And that was true for Reuben. It was true for his tribe. You don't read about one prophet, one king, one judge that came from the tribe of Reuben. He did not excel because verse 4 says he was unstable. You're not going to excel. You're not going to be a leader. You're unstable. You know, we live during a day and age where a lot of people, sometimes even within the church, what they value, what they esteem is somebody who is very gifted, somebody who's talented, somebody who's charismatic. That's what they rally behind. Is he inspirational? Can he draw me in? That's what they rally behind. What the Bible esteems, what God esteems, is someone who's faithful. Someone who just has a solid walk with the Lord. That is a person who God is going to use, and that's what we should value and should esteem as well. And so he says now of Simeon and Levi in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi, they didn't even get the butter up verse, you know, of good things about them. It's just kind of straight into some of the bad things. Of course, you remember their story back in chapter 35 with their sister Dinah, who had been raped, and they became very angry, and perhaps they felt like rightfully so. And of course, the Bible talks about righteous indignation. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but do not sin. And there's some things that should make us angry. Sin should make us angry. Satan and the work that he's doing in our lives and the attack that he's bringing to our family, it should make us angry. And anger can be a good thing if it's producing the right result, if it's producing the right reaction, that we would be going to the Lord, that we would be going to His Word, that we would be going to prayer, that we would speak truth in love, that we would be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Anger can be a good thing if it's producing the right reaction. Of course, our problem is that we're often angry about things that we shouldn't be angry about. Angry about things that don't really matter, or we're angry about the right thing, but we take it to the sinful place. We take it to a place where I'm judge, jury, and executioner. I'm going to take power into my own hands. We take it to a sinful place when we decide what we're going to do about it. We're not giving it to the Lord. We're not saying, what do you tell us in your word? What's your plan in this situation? I'll submit to you. We take anger to this sinful place when we say, well, this is what I'm going to do. Here's what I have planned. And of course, for Simeon and Levi, here this guy rapes their sister. Horrible. Should have been consequences. But what they decided to do, and maybe it's because no one was really doing anything, but what they decided to do is not only are we going to kill this guy, we're going to kill everybody. We're going to kill all of the men of Shechem. And not only did they slaughter all of the men of Shechem, they did it in this spiritually deceptive way where they said, we actually like you guys. We want to intermarry. The one thing is for us to intermarry, you know, you have to be circumcised like us. Otherwise, it's a no-go. But if you do that, we can marry, intermarry, and we can be prosperous, and they all go for it. And so they bring God and the sign of the covenant into their deception. They have them do that. And of course, when they're not in any place, not in any position to be ready to fight, they go in and slaughter everybody. And it's this huge overreaction. Yes, there should have been anger. Yes, there should have been consequences towards this man. But of course, they go way too far and slaughter everybody. They take this power into their own hands. And so God says concerning them, and now the direction that they're going to be going in, there's going to be judgment. He says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, there at the end of verse 7. Now, what's interesting is that was true for both Simeon and Levi. They were scattered, their tribes. They were scattered in the promised land without a whole lot of territory of their own. Simeon would be given a few cities within Judah. Really, they're kind of absorbed into Judah. Levi doesn't end up with any territory of their own. They're going to be scattered, and so that's true of both of them. But for Simeon, it turns out to be a little bit more of a judgment being scattered. For the tribe of Levi, it ends up turning out to be a little bit more of a blessing being scattered. Simeon, a little more of a judgment. We know that in the beginning of that wandering in the wilderness experience, we know that the tribe of Simeon was one of the bigger tribes, actually the third biggest of all of the tribes of Israel. They had the largest numbers. But about 35 years later, towards the end of that experience, in Numbers chapter 26, it says that more than half of the tribe of Simeon was gone. And so they went from being one of the biggest tribes to the smallest tribe by the end of that experience, and they get scattered. They don't really have any territory of their own. And so for them, it's this judgment. It didn't exactly work out that way for the tribe of Levi. For the tribe of Levi, God ends up blessing them, and you kind of wonder if part of that was something that happened during that whole golden calf experience with Moses, where there's this rebellion, and there comes this kind of sand in the line moment where Moses says, okay, now who's with me? And it was the sons of Levi that stood with Moses. And so that seemed to kind of turn things around for them. Of course, the tribe of Levi, this is the priestly tribe, they don't inherit any land in the promised land. But it says specifically in Joshua chapter 13, verse 33, that the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. And so it's just kind of interesting. These two tribes, and starting with the two individuals, who did the same thing, that had the same guilt, it was the same consequences that came, okay, you're going to be scattered, and you're going to go throughout all of the land, and they experience the same consequences. But for Simeon, it ends up just being judgment. For Levi, God turns that and actually twists it into a blessing. And it's just kind of a reminder, I think, to us that how you respond to what the Lord is doing in your life matters. Especially you find yourself going through a season of correction, of discipline. God's teaching you something. There's something you're supposed to glean. There's something you're supposed to learn. I think it's important that we don't rush that process. We don't try to skip ahead. We don't get angry with what the consequences are. And, well, what are you saying? And, oh, now we're going to be scattered. And, oh, we're going to have to do all of this. I think it's so much better to just be able to say, okay, I get it. Lord, this is where I'm at. It's my own choices. It's my own decisions that's brought me here. I want to hear from you. I want to receive from you. And I want to follow you, Lord. I'm not going to get angry and bitter over this. I'm not going to run. I'm not going to try to hide from your discipline and correction. I'm going to receive it as you are my loving heavenly Father and you care about me. The way that we respond matters. For Simeon, it just ends up being judgment. For Levi, it's something that God turns around and actually brings some blessing and he brings some good things out of it. But he's desiring that we would just give that all over to him. He gets to Judah in verse 8. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. A change of direction, I think you could say. Reuben, he had something nice to say, but it was very quickly followed by, but you did this, and really you could kind of see those two things as going together. Simeon and Levi, it's just right into they're cruel, and cursed be their anger, and they did this horrible thing, and so they're going to be scattered. And then you get to Judah, and it's just blessing. Now, he's been going in order of birth, starting with Reuben, the oldest, and then now going down to the youngest. Eventually, he's going to change the order, but right now, that's the order that he's in. And you kind of get the idea that so far, in terms of that blessing that you would think would have originally gone to the firstborn, well, it's not going to Reuben. And then you get to Simeon and Levi. Nope, it's not going to them either. You get to Judah, the fourth, and now here is this double portion. Here is this blessing that's coming upon Judah that you might have expected the firstborn to receive, only now it's coming upon him. And of course, it's very clear to see through these verses that, yes, it's talking about Judah, the individual. Yes, it's talking about his tribe and their future. But very clear to see that it's also speaking of Jesus. It's also speaking of the Messiah. That language we can see here. We know Jesus from the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5 says that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here we see the scepter is not going to depart from the house of Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, the one who should rightfully be ruling and reigning. It's this messianic title, this messianic term. And so this one who's going to come, this leader who's going to rule and reign, again, you would have thought maybe the firstborn, that's where the double blessing is coming. That's going to be the leader. That's going to be the one in authority. No, it comes to Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, ultimately the leader that's going to be produced. The one who's going to sit on the throne, who's going to have the scepter in his hand, who everyone's going to be under his feet, who everyone's going to be obedient to, of course, is all speaking of Jesus and the rule and the reign that he's going to have. And it says, the scepter won't depart from his house. And from the days of David, when he ruled as king, all the way until about AD 7, you had somebody there on the throne, somebody in a position of power, even when there were times where the enemy was occupying, where the enemy was trying to impose their will, you still had someone sitting in that position of power. It wasn't until AD 7, in the days of the Herods, when Rome took away that power, when Rome took away their ability to fully self-govern, they took away their ability to put someone to death. And of course, if you have the Old Testament and you have the law said in certain circumstances that someone should be put to death. You took away our ability to do that. We can't govern ourselves. And so when Rome took that power from them, it was heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. You had reports of rabbis going through the streets of Jerusalem and wailing because in their minds, this prophecy of Genesis 49 was broken. That someone was always going to be there from the tribe of Judah. Someone, the scepter would be in his hand all the way until Shiloh, all the way until the Messiah came. And here Rome's taken away that power and that authority from us. And so it seems that somehow this prophecy is broken, not realizing Jesus has already been born. AD 7, that could be very close to the time Jesus is already in the temple blowing the minds of the religious leaders who were gathered there as a young boy. The Messiah had come. The prophecy wasn't broken. And so it's all speaking of Jesus and his rule and his reign and his power and his glory. And of course, some of the language here, it's speaking of the tribe of Judah and some of their blessing, you know, as it talks about the vine and the donkey's colt, the choice vine and the wine and the blood of grapes and all of these things in abundance, speaking of luxury. But of course, you can't even read some of those things without thinking about Jesus binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. It's the spiritual blessing, the spiritual riches that Jesus, this ultimate leader, is going to bring. But still, you kind of come back to the story a little bit, and you think of Judah, the firstborn. All of the brothers are there, and he's standing there. He's fourth in line. First brother, Reuben. And Jacob says, good, I'm glad you're all here. Reuben, you slept with Bilhah, and so there's consequences for it. You know, Simeon, you know, Levi, you killed all of those people, and there's consequences for that. And then he looks at Judah. And Judah has to be sitting there like, I do not like the way this is going. I see what's happening here. We're talking about all of our old sins. And Judah had plenty, you remember. Judah had plenty of his own issues. Of course, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, that whole incident, and thinking that she was a prostitute, and he ends up with her, and he gets caught in the whole thing. That wild story, that was Judah in the middle of all of that. It was also Judah who suggested that Joseph be sold as a slave. That was his idea. This whole thing happened because of his suggestion. And so he's hearing what is being said of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and he's got to be thinking, oh, I'm next on the list. And instead, here's just this blessing, this double portion, and oh, your tribe is going to experience all of this abundance, and there's going to be all these great leaders, and it's going to lead to the ultimate leader. The Messiah is going to come, and it had to have just blown his mind. Like, how is this being said of me? And I think a couple of things. I think, number one, the grace and the goodness of God is how it's being said. God is gracious. This is his plan. And God's grace is unearned. It's undeserved. And sometimes that should be the explanation. Somebody's looking at you. Somebody's looking at me. And they're trying to wrap their mind around, what's this blessing all about? What's this double portion all about? How did this all fall on you? I'm always a little skeptical of someone who can provide the answers to all of those questions. Well, let me tell you, it's my 5-point plan. I'm glad you asked about it. Number one, diligence. You know, and they've got this whole list of reasons why they're experiencing so much blessing. And don't get me wrong, something to be said for hard work, discipline, just following after the Lord, being faithful, stirring up the gifts that God has given you and pursuing excellence in everything that you do. Something to be said for that. But I think we also have to be in a place where we would be able to say, you know what, at the end of the day, God is gracious. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you're right. I should have been right there with my brothers. I should have been at the top of the list of who God was going to call out. But he was merciful and he's gracious to me and he's just doing this work and I'm as blown away as you are. That should be part of the explanation. But of course, we also remember with Judah is that he experienced perhaps, at least what's recorded, one of the greatest transformations in this whole process. Because he went from that guy who did all of those despicable things and got into that big wild incident. He was that guy who said, yeah, let's sell him as a slave. What do we care about him? Let's sell our brother as a slave, you know, to these traitors who are coming through. Who cares what happens to him? He was that guy. But God was working on his heart. God was doing some things in his life. And that whole back and forth interaction that he had, when they were coming up to Egypt and they were dealing with Joseph, but they didn't know it was Joseph yet, and all of that back and forth that was going on where Joseph is basically kind of testing them, and I think doing exactly what God wanted him to do, but testing them, let's see if they've changed. Let's see where their hearts are really at. And we can kind of see that journey in Judah's heart where he's recognizing his guilt, he's recognizing his own decisions that he's made, and it brings him to a place, you remember at the end there, when Joseph says, okay, well, you can all go, but Benjamin's staying. Benjamin is going to be a slave here in Egypt. You all can go free. And of course, here's the final test. It's the exact same situation. The youngest son, who's the favored one, Benjamin, who kind of slid right into Joseph's role when Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, the youngest one, the favored one, who gets all the special treatment, he has to stay and be a slave. The rest of you can go free. And of course, they all object, but it's Judah who says, no, take me. Take me instead. I have made my own bad choices, my own bad decisions. I'm done doing that. I'm not walking out of here. He doesn't just say, hey, no, let him go. Oh, you won't change your mind? All right, see ya. Sorry, Benjamin. You know, he says, now take me instead. I'll sacrifice myself to save my brother. It's just this picture of how far he's come and the power of repentance. The power of genuine repentance, turning to the Lord. Peter said, repent, that times of refreshing could come from the presence of the Lord. Because really, you look at Judah, just as guilty as his brothers, could have just as easily had some of the same things said about him that we've been reading about so far. Instead, he gets all of this blessing. And yes, it's the goodness of God, it's the grace of God, but don't underestimate the power of repentance. When we can just come before the Lord, when we can just come to the cross and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for paying the price for my sins. Thank you for making a way. Thank you for your goodness in my life. And I'm not going to run. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to shift the blame. I'll take ownership of those things. But Lord, I know you're the one who can save and who can forgive and who can heal. And God does this extraordinary work. And this blessing does fall upon Judah. And that blessing, of course, is available to each and every one of us tonight. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful and here talking about these brothers who lived all this time ago, and yet we can still find relevance and application. And we know that your Holy Spirit is here in this place, and you speak directly to our hearts and to our minds. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd meet with each person here tonight, and you know what's going on in their lives, whether they just need to be refreshed, encouraged, whether they're just tired and overwhelmed from the circumstances surrounding them or what they've got going on in their lives, Lord, and they just need a touch from you. Lord, if that's where they're at, I just pray that you would meet with them in a powerful way and minister, Lord. Anybody here tonight that maybe they need one of those warnings, one of those wake-up calls, they need to respond to you the right way because perhaps that hasn't been the case. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to that place of brokenness and humility, just that they would cry out to you, just that they would go to the one place where there's hope and refuge and forgiveness and strength. Pray that you'd meet with them. Help all of us, Lord, to respond to you in the way that you would have us. We just love you, praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.